and it's been on my heart for a while to do something again for our seniors to participate. So please, if you want to just help yourself to one of the packets, you can just go ahead and do that. They're on Sister Nat's desk, just through the door here. If you have any questions, see myself or see Sister Nat. That's probably the easiest way of doing it. Feel free just to pick up one of those or two of those. There's 10 per packet, 8 packets in all. All right, Genesis chapter 24, and we resume our Genesis series this morning. If you are just joining us for the first time, we have been preaching our way through the book of Genesis, and we're almost halfway, and it's taken us about a year, hasn't it? So it sounds like we've got another year to go in the book of Genesis next year, God willing, but it's a wonderful book, foundational to the whole of the Bible, and so many rich truths in the book of Genesis to glean from. So we're dealing with this theme that we commenced a few weeks back, a wife for Isaac, and we looked at part one of that, and I know that Alana's very excited for part two, aren't you, Alana? So, well, she's disappeared, there you go, she's overwhelmed already. Okay, a bit of a joke before the service there. She's hoping she's the damsel in the story, maybe, I don't know. Okay, Genesis chapter 24, and we're going to just take a short reading. And what I'll do is, as I preach through the message, it's a very long chapter, so I'll read some of the segments we're going to work our way through as we go. So we'll read and study throughout the message, but I will just have an introductory reading here from Genesis 24, and I'm just going to read from verse 15 down to verse 26. And I'm relying a little bit on your understanding of this story. The Bible reads, "And it came to pass before he had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, and her pitcher," meaning a water pot, "upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. She went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, 'Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher.' And she said, 'Drink, my lord.' And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. When she had done giving him drink, she said, 'I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking.' And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again under the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace." I wonder what the camels thought as they watched. "To wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. It came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, 'Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in?' And she said unto him, 'I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor.' She said moreover unto him, 'We have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in.' And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord and said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren.' And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things." I said verse 26, but we'll finish at verse 28. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us this morning, for the beauty of the sunshine. Lord, we do pray that you would put your hand upon this message now. We pray that you would remove distractions from our hearts and quieten us in your presence. And Lord, though in many ways we're dealing with the theme of romance and marriage from a biblical perspective, we pray, Lord, that we would all see something in Rebekah's example that we could learn from as believers, in her passion for service, her spirit, Lord, and also from Isaac as well, as we'll note his qualities, Lord, if it please you, by the end of the message. So we just pray, Lord, that you would take the word of God and minister it to every need and every heart, and we will thank you for what you will do, in Jesus' name. Amen. So a wife for Isaac, or I've given it the subtitle, Love, Romance and Marriage from a Biblical Perspective. Concerning this chapter, Henry Morris, the commentator here, says, "Genesis 24 is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, and it tells a story that has charmed and enthralled readers from generation after generation. Entire books have been written around this one chapter." So we're dealing with the largest chapter in the book of Genesis. It tells you something of the importance the Holy Spirit places upon what is taking place here. And we could really summarize that there are two main strands of thought that seem to run through this passage, and I've given these to you before. The first one is principles for marriage. And certainly that is very important in a day when we see the breakdown of marriage, the breakdown of the home, where people today are all at sea as to God's plan for a man and a woman to come together. So we certainly see that. And then we also note some wonderful pictures of the Messiah. We've seen before how Isaac is a type or a picture of Christ. And we spent a whole message talking about that. We see the Father seeking a bride for his only son. And what a wonderful picture that presents to us of God the Father seeking a bride out of this world for his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So go back and listen to that message if you missed that. But we're back to the theme of marriage there, looking at this biblical love story. So what I want to do is just briefly review what we covered in the last message, and then we'll continue on with the chapter. In our last message, we looked at the parental desire for a godly spouse in verse 1 to 9, and we saw that, how that Abraham was very concerned that his son Isaac not marry one of the Canaanites, but that he marry someone from his own kindred. She needed to come from the right family. And so we talked about that, how that is a very important principle, that we not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That is a very hard and fast and straightforward principle in the Word of God. But we see the parental initiative and the parental desire to help Isaac marry well. And that certainly should be your desire if you're a Christian parent here, that your earnest prayer and earnest desire would be to help your children to marry in the will of God. And that means, first and foremost, marrying a believer. There are other things, of course, that need to be considered, but that is the requirement of all requirements. Then we looked at the prayer for a godly spouse and how a prayer played a key role in leading Abraham's servant. You remember he was sent by Abraham, his faithful servant there, to go on this mission to find a wife for Isaac, and how he prayed for God to guide and direct him. And it's certainly something we see all through this chapter is that God hears and God answers prayer. It's all the way through, laced through the chapter. The servant here seeing God answer his prayer in finding the right wife for Isaac. And then we commenced looking last time at the profile of a godly spouse. And this is where we need to pick up where we left off and continue. We see Rebecca appearing on the scene in verse 16 to 25 and demonstrating the ideal qualities of a godly wife. Now, I don't want you to switch off because you think this doesn't apply to me. I'm already married, or you know, I'm in the seniors category, or whatever the thought may be going through your mind. Because I believe that the character traits we see in Rebecca could inspire and help us all, and no matter what our marital status is, they certainly provide a challenge to us in the area of service for the Lord. And also, I want the men to see that the ideal character traits we see in Rebecca in many ways apply to either spouse. And we're going to talk more about Isaac later and the kind of man you need to be. So if the ladies feel like they're getting the rough end of the deal of getting all the application to them, the men will get their turn. Fear not. All right. So we can discern by Rebecca's example here at least six qualities of a godly woman. And we looked at several of these last time. We noticed that she was charming, verse 16. She was indeed a very beautiful lady. The Bible notes that she was very fair to look upon. And natural feminine beauty in and of itself is not evil. God has given it. God has naturally endowed the female kind with natural beauty. The problem is the world and the flesh and the devil have taken something that is very beautiful in the true sense of the word, and is using it in a corrupting way in this world. So there's nothing wrong, ladies, with having the attractiveness in the right sense of the word. But remember, when you're looking for a godly spouse, don't make that your sole criteria, men, okay? Very important, and what I think you will be able to see is that not only was Rebecca of a beautiful appearance, but she was a woman who had an inner beauty of character. And no doubt that inner character of Rebecca shone through her. There was some personality there. There was some personal character. And that is by far the most important beauty that you have as a woman. Remember that, please, in an Instagram world, that your value as a woman is not totally defined by your physical appearance. But the world makes it all about that, doesn't it? And if you don't make the grade on Instagram, you don't make the grade on social media, you cop the flack and all the rest of it. No, as a Christian woman, your inner beauty is your true beauty, your true treasure. And let your walk with God and let your fragrance for Christ exude out of your life and be an example to others. And let that really inform your outward beauty as well. So she was charming. She was chaste, verse 16. We have a double statement of her purity here in verse 16. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. So we see that she was a chaste woman. She was a pure lady who had kept herself. She had not been defiled. She had not engaged in any sort of premarital relationships there. She was a pure and holy woman ready for God's choice for her. Could I emphasize that again to our singles and to our young people? The devil and the world is exerting tremendous pressure on you in this area today. And the pressure's always been there, but you understand what I'm saying. The culture is pretty well totally against you today, and you are viewed as a freak if you try and keep yourself pure and keep yourself for one man if you're a lady or one woman if you're a man. But could I just remind you that this is the Word of God, and God's mind has not changed in our sensualized, sexualized, pornographic society. And I want to encourage you, young people, don't allow the pressure of this world and the pressure of the culture to turn you into a licentious and lustful person. And don't let the devil and don't let the world rob you of one of your greatest treasures as a single person, your purity. Hold on to that purity and give that purity, give your virginity to your husband or your wife at the marriage altar, and what blessing you will know. If you've made mistakes in that area, if you've sinned against God in that area, praise God, the blood of Christ can wash away the sin of fornication. But if by God's grace you find yourself in the Rebecca category here, you are chaste and you have not entered into those kinds of relationships, could I just encourage you, at all costs, guard your purity. I thought that was still biblical. So she was chaste. She was courteous. We talked about that, how she was respectful in the way she spoke to the servant there. She referred to him as my lord, a title of respect. It would be like saying sir today, and how important that is. Well, we get to where we left off, and we notice the fourth quality in this woman, Rebecca. She was a charactered woman. So she was charming, she was chaste, she was courteous, but she was also charactered. You notice with Rebecca, she's always running. Running here, running there. She's got a zest for life. You can just see her. And there's activity there, and there's passion, and she's enthusiastic, and she shows initiative. And this was the beauty of her personality and who she was as a godly woman. So the servant runs to meet her, and as you know, he's prayed about this test that he's set up. He asks her for a little water from her pitcher. And verse 18, he said, "Drink, my lord," and she hasted. See that? Okay, so she's an active, fast-moving girl, this one. And she let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, "I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking." Verse 20, and she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again to the well. Frankly, I think she'd outdo most of you fellas. This girl, as we'll talk about it, I'll tell you a minute about how much a typical camel drinks, and you'll be surprised. So we see she's a charactered woman. And her character is highlighted by two facts here. Number one, we see she was a servant-hearted woman. A servant-hearted woman. This woman, Rebecca, clearly had a heart to be a servant, and I would go so far as to say I think she had the gift of serving, to use New Testament language. Servants have an amazing God-given gift to not only respond to requests, but also to see the needs and respond to them, to take initiative. Praise God, we have some people like that in our church here. Our secretary definitely has the gift of serving. Okay, and they're the first people to come and to volunteer for things. They're very often very willing to go beyond themselves and lay themselves out for people. Bear that in mind. Don't load the servants up in the church with too much to do. Okay, you might need to do some as well, Mr. Organizer. Okay, organizers need lots of servants running around them. And but anyway, that's another subject. So what's the picture we get of Rebecca here? Well, it appears she's the first at the well. The servant is waiting there at the well. It's coming on to probably around the time of dusk, the time when the women would come to draw water. And here she comes down the path. She's faithful to her daily duties. She's a servant-hearted girl. And isn't it amazing how God can, just as we're going about the daily routines of life, intersect in our lives in such a way to send us on with his will. Isn't that amazing? Here she is. She had no idea probably that day she went out to draw water that God was about to bring her into contact with the man who would introduce her to her life's partner. But this is the way God works. As we're faithful to go about our duties and to serve him, God then can take our lives in the direction he wants. And could I just say that learning to be faithful in daily duties is good preparation for marriage. Young people, learning to be faithful in daily duties is good preparation for marriage. Oh, I just want to get married. Okay, are you prepared to do the jobs each day? Are you prepared to help your mother with the chores? I'm serious. Very important, because do you know what? Let me let you in on a little secret here. Marriage is wonderful, and there's the romantic side to marriage, but any married couple here knows this. Marriage requires hard work and investment. And you need to remember that in the Hollywood day, which sort of only focuses on the warm feelings surrounding relationships, and praise God, there are warm feelings. But there's much more to be done besides that, and Christian love is an action more than an emotion, and you can choose to love your spouse in action even if you feel flat that day. And go about your duties with the right attitude, even though you're tired. And do what is required before the Lord with a good spirit. And so we need to remember that marriage requires diligence on both parties, and each party has to be prepared to invest in the marriage. John Butler writes, "A selfish husband is the kind who will seldom take his wife out for a nice outing, but will not hesitate to leave her at home struggling with the care of the children while he goes out and has a good time with the boys, going to ball games, playing golf, fishing, hunting, or pursuing some other pleasure. A selfish wife is the kind who insists on having her own way in everything, demands that they see her relatives frequently, but will not give equal time to his relatives, and spends nearly all her husband's hard-earned money on herself, caring not that she leaves very little for him." Keep that in mind, Isaac, for the future wife. Amen. So there needs to be a servant's heart. And we don't expect perfection from a prospective spouse, but you do well to just observe. Do they have a heart to serve? Okay, can they handle the day-to-day pressures of life? Oh, yeah. Yeah, 17-year-old. "Oh, I'm just so tired, Pastor." And I'm thinking, you can't spell the word until you've had one or two children. If you can't cope with a little bit of pressure now as a single person, how do you think you're going to cope when you've got a baby screaming in your ears at 1 a.m. in the morning? No, I'm serious. Now, I'm not being harsh for those who may have autoimmune diseases and other things that really make them very fatigued. I understand that. I'm just saying I have a quiet smile to myself sometimes when young people tell me they feel tired and fatigued. I think, wow. Yeah. Try 6 children and see. Then you'll spell the word fatigue and exasperation and a few other things along the way. So parents, are we training our daughters, and not just our daughters, our sons, in this area? And if they can't cope with a few duties now, how are they going to handle all the rigors of married life and all the duties of married life? Dr. Bob Jones Sr. says this, "Young man, have you been going with one of those painted dolls who lets her mother do all the work? Have you been keeping company with a girl who does not get up in time for breakfast, who leaves it to mother to wash the dishes while she spends all her time on looking pretty and pleasing herself?" You think I preach strong? Listen to what he's got to say. "If she one day tells you that she likes you very much and admires you, but somehow she simply cannot love you and that she will always be just your good friend, and if you hear soon thereafter that she's engaged to marry another man, don't you play the fool and go and kill yourself. No, go and buy them a wedding present. Don't be stingy. Make it a thank offering. Then get down on your knees and thank God that he saved you from marrying a parasite who never learned to work and who could not make a good wife because she was not a good woman." Old-time preachers. Oh, Pastor Simeon's so blunt in the pulpit. Well, listen to some of these old-timers and see how you go. She was a charactered woman, a servant-hearted woman. Second aspect to this, a second-mile woman. You know what we need to recover in Christianity? It's the spirit of second mile. It's the spirit of the second mile. So here, the Abraham servant comes to her and says, "Can you give me a drink?" She says, "Sure, I'll give you a drink." She looks over and sees 10 thirsty camels, and at her initiative, she says, "I'll not only give you something to drink, I'll take care of your camels as well." Is that not the second mile? You know, to be honest. Most Christians, I don't think this would be an exaggeration to say this, but most Christians are struggling even to do the minimum in service for the Lord. Wouldn't it be good, though, if we not only had, like Rebecca, a passion to serve God, but there might be in our hearts some room and some capacity to want to even go beyond what's required, beyond what needs to be done, and have a heart of initiative to see the needs and to address those needs. That's the kind of church we need to be, a second-mile church, a servant-hearted church. Praise God if you're willing to be called upon and you're willing to respond to requests that come your way. But could I challenge you, what we need today is some second-mile Christians who will not only just do what they're asked or seek to do the bare minimum, but will have a heart to go beyond that and do what God would have them to do. So she would water the camels, she says, notice this, until they had done drinking. See that, verse 20? At verse 19, she said, "I will draw water for thy camels until they have done drinking." And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again under the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. Remember, he had 10 camels. We learned that from the beginning of the chapter. That represents a lot of work. I don't think most of you guys would be man enough for this. 10 camels. A thirsty camel, I did some research, can drink up to 200 litres in several minutes. That's about 44 gallons of water for one camel. If all 10 camels drank around that amount, it means Rebecca hauled somewhere in the order of 2,000 litres of water out of the well, or 440 gallons. That is the equivalent of 100 2-litre bottles of milk per camel. Or to put it another way, that would be the equivalent of the volume of liquid it takes to fill 533 cans of Coke. So that's around 5,333 cans worth for the 10 camels. Now, let's just be generous for a moment and say that Rebecca's water pot could take 10 litres. That would represent 200 trips to that well, down the well and up again. She was a charactered lady. A passionate lady, a woman who was prepared to serve and to go beyond what was required. I tell you what a wonderful quality. Not just in a woman, but what a wonderful quality to have in a Christian, a man of God as well. Rebecca's example challenges us to think about whether we serve the Lord with all our might. What's your mindset towards Christian service this morning? Is it to do the minimum? You know, as time goes on, as I've observed, it's not a complaint, it's just a fact. There are a few people that have the Rebecca spirit. There are some. And we thank God for every act of service that God's people are willing to do. But do you know what? I'll just let you in on something. If it wasn't for the fact there were at least a few people in a church like this with the Rebecca mindset, a lot of things wouldn't get done. A lot of things wouldn't get done. And a church needs people like this, with that Rebecca spirit, to serve with passion, to serve with all our might. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with our might. We're not talking about burning ourselves out in some foolish way. That's generally not our problem, I've observed, okay? It's not that we're tending to rust out sometimes. Jesus said in Matthew 5:41, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Go the extra mile. As I understand, in Christ's day, a Roman soldier, for example, could compel you as a citizen to carry maybe some of his luggage or whatever he needed you to do for up to a mile. So Christ was saying, you get to that mile point, you'd be a testimony, and you say, I'll do it for you for another mile. What a testimony that would be. So she was a charactered woman. She was also a caring woman. That's the fifth quality we note. And I think we won't spend too much time on this, but we can see that clearly she was a woman who had care and compassion, and that's highlighted in her concern for the camels, her concern for this weary traveller, and also her willingness to show hospitality to the visitors as well. It's number six, we need to move along. We've got a fair bit of ground still to cover. She was also conscientious. So she was charactered, she was caring, and she was conscientious. Look at verse 28. After she had heard of this man's intentions for her, the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. Listen up, please, singles. Prospective spouse comes your way, makes some sort of approach. You'd be very wise to speak to your parents about that. Very wise. I heard this recently, or heard this some time ago, and I thought this was very good. Listen carefully. Never trust a decision you don't want your mum or dad to know about. That guy you're interested in, can you tell your mother about it? Or are you scared to tell your mum about it? Because in your heart of hearts, you know something's not right. If you can't speak openly and freely, I'm talking about godly parents now, okay? Now, if you don't have a godly father or mother in your life, you know, some unsaved parents, sometimes they try and push their saved children, just go out and get someone. But if you've got godly parents who love you, or even unsaved parents who have enough brains to care about who you marry, have you told them about that prospective romance? Rebecca did. She runs again. And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. As soon as she heard this proposal, okay, she heard about what this intention was from Abraham's servant to make her a wife for Isaac. She went straight to her house, to her home, and told her parents. So mark this down. If you feel you can't tell your parents about a prospective or ongoing relationship with a member of the opposite sex, you can be sure something is wrong. And could I just tell you, as Christian young people, if you've got godly parents who love you and want the best for you, don't let the devil put it into your head that they are your enemies. Try and see them as a resource, as your friend, as your confidant, someone you can go to and share your heart with and get good advice. Most parents, if they're godly, you know, if they love the Lord and love their children, are going to want to give you good advice and try and help you. Never trust a decision you don't want your mum or dad to know about. So that's the profile of a godly spouse, looking at Rebecca there. Now we look at the proposal for a godly spouse. The proposal is now made, and this is a lengthy section from verse 26 through to verse 61, as the servant now, on behalf of Abraham and Isaac, presents the case to Rebecca and to the family for marriage. Verse And so let's just step through this. Notice the servant's thanksgiving. So the servant now takes the initiative to make the proposal here. We have the proposal presented, verse 26 to 49. So the proposal is now presented to the family. Verse 26 to 49. Let me step you through this. We notice the servant's thanksgiving in verse 26 and 27. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth, I being in the way the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." So the servant believes that God has led him to the right woman. And so he bows his head and gives thanks. This man had acted in faith, believing the promise of God and trusting the providence of God to lead him. And that's what this passage really teaches. One of the great themes of this passage is the leading of God, how God can lead and how God can direct. And I think that this verse before us is a wonderful verse for in reference to the will of God. He says, "I being in the way, the Lord led me." So you need to be in the path of God's will. You need to, as much as you can, seek to keep yourself as a believer in the center of God's will. And as you're walking the path that God has for you, as you're moving down the pathway of God's will, God will then direct you as to the specifics. But you've got to be in the way. "I being in the way, the Lord led me." And so he pauses. He bows his head, which is a real sign of reverence. Interesting in the Bible how we see the bowing down of the head or even the body as the true posture of a worshiper. Very different to many churches today where it's all about sort of, you know, dancing the presence of God and throwing your hands and your head up in the air. No, in the Bible, true worship is coupled with a spirit of reverence and a bowing down. So you have the servant's thanksgiving. We have the servant's testimony then. He presents this case to the family. He's invited into the home by Rebekah's brother. Laban comes out and he sees the gold bracelets on his sister's arms there. And you have to read more about Laban to understand something here. But he says, "Come in thou, blessed of the Lord. Why standest thou without?" Laban was a sharp businessman. Read the rest of what the Bible says about Laban, but he was very keen to get this man who is clearly, clearly had resources at his disposal to come in and to continue on. So the servant now begins to speak to the family about this proposal. Verse 29, "And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban, and Laban ran out unto the man under the well. And it came to pass, when he saw the earring and bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he had heard the words of Rebekah his sister, saying, 'Thus spake the man unto me,' that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, 'Come in, thou blessed of the Lord, wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for the camels.' And the man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels, and gave straw and provender for the camels, and water to wash his feet and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set meat before him to eat, and he said, 'I will not eat until I have told my errand.' And he said, 'Speak on.'" So now we have the servant of Abraham presenting the proposal case to the family. And so we've looked at the servant's thanksgiving. We now note the servant's testimony in verse 28 to 49. "And he said," verse 34, "I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. And my master made me swear, saying, 'Thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my father's house and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son.' And I said unto my master, 'Peradventure the woman will not follow me.' And he said unto me, 'The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee, and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my father's house.'" So we see the servant now recounting how God has worked. "Then shalt thou be clear," verse 41, "from this my oath, when thou comest to my kindred, and if they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear from my oath. And I came this day unto the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water. And it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink. And she said to me, both drink thou, and I will also draw for thy camels. Let the same be the woman whom the Lord hath appointed out for my master's son. And before I had done speaking in mine heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down unto the well and drew water. And I said unto her, let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste and let down her pitcher from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also. And I asked her and said, whose daughter art thou? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I put the earring upon her face and the bracelets upon her hands, and I bowed down my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Okay, I said we would read these segments as we went through the message. It's important to me to make sure I read God's word and the whole chapter I'm preaching to you from, because God may or may not bless my outline here, but he'll always bless his word. So there we have the lengthy speech of the servant to Rebekah and her family. And we could summarize this. He tells firstly of God's goodness to his master Abraham in verse 33 to 41. So that's as we analyze his speech here and what he said, he tells of God's goodness to his master Abraham. And that's one thing we see in this servant is a great love and passion to speak about his master. Isn't that a good quality for a Christian as we think about an application there? Here we have a servant who is passionate about speaking about his master. He's not interested in drawing attention to himself or glorifying himself, but he is passionate about testifying of his master, and certainly we should be that way with our master, the Lord Jesus. So he testifies firstly of God's goodness to his master Abraham, how God had blessed Abraham. And he speaks about how God had blessed Abraham, firstly with material provisions, verse 35 and 36. He could testify about that, about God's blessings upon Abraham and his son Isaac. And of course, this included material provisions. The jewelry that was given to Rebekah were tokens of Isaac's ability to care for her material needs. Okay, so these were the tokens that were given to her, and he gives her more later. This was good evidence that Isaac would have the means to be able to care for a wife. And there's a practical lesson here for young men who desire to be married. You don't have to be wealthy by the world's standards to get married, but if you want to be married as a young man, you do need to prepare financially before marriage for that. So you can cover the costs associated with sustaining a wife and starting a family. Again, don't have the world's mindset. I think sometimes the world is putting pressure on young couples today that you've got to have the double-story house and the double garage and the manicured lawns before you can get married, and then the marriage goes bust after 6 months because they can't cope with the debt. Now, don't follow the world's mindset. Remember my Grandma Weston said to me, she said, when we started out married life, she said, we started off in two rented rooms. And she said, you don't have to have a lot of money to have a happy marriage. Yeah. Just in the post-World War age era there, 1946, I think they were married somewhere around there. So I'm not saying you have to have the world's materialistic mindset. I'm simply saying that if you want to be married as a young man, you need to make preparations for that, and you need to be in a place where you can financially support a wife. I'm very thankful I had parents who were helpful in this regard. They said, look, Simeon, we're not going to charge, if you're prepared to be wise with the money and save, we won't charge you board while you're living here, but save well. Use our vehicles, whatever, we'll feed you and save you money. So praise God, I did that. I didn't waste a lot of money on different things. I occasionally go out with the young people, maybe buy a meal or something, but as a general rule, save my money very diligently. And I'm very thankful for that, because when I went into married life, okay, I wasn't a wealthy man, but at least I had some reserve in the bank there. I was able to buy my wife her ring and things like that. Okay, these are important things. Sometimes young people don't think through the implications. I just want to get married. Well, think through the implications and start preparing. I actually can't understand it, to be honest with you. I've seen sometimes young men that have maybe got married a bit later, maybe, you know, late 20s or early 30s. I was 20 when I got married, almost 21. I matured quickly. No. Thankfully, our parents let us. Praise God for that. They didn't have a silly mindset that, you know, they both thought we were ready and both sets of parents were behind us. So praise God, I was just shy of 21. But where was I going with that? Oh, yes, I can't understand, though. I've seen sometimes young couples, and maybe they get married later, and they got nothing to show for all their work. And I think, you've been working a good paying job for the last 10 years before you got married. What did you do with all of that? And they're always, and sometimes the woman's been the same case. They've been working their hides off on big wages, and they're always crying poor. I just don't understand that. So I'm just saying, not saying be a Scrooge, but just think about that. You need to think about how you can take care of a wife one day and get working and work hard. Prepare for that. So not only does he testify of God's blessings in the area of material blessings for his master and son, but he talks about the fact that really they were the spiritual endeavor of Abraham for the right kind of wife. And I think that as the servant was testifying about Abraham and about his desire for the right kind of wife, that Rebecca and her family would be getting a sense for the spiritual tone of Abraham's family. He recounts all of that. He recounts the prayer that he prayed, and he recounts the answer that he had received, how God had worked there. So he's testifying here as a part of this proposal to the family. He's testifying of God's goodness and God's blessings, both materially and spiritually, upon Abraham and his family. Then he also testifies in verse 42 to 49 about God's guidance of Abraham's servant. Okay, God's guidance of himself as he came seeking that wife for his master's son. And this is important. So he's able to give a testimony of how God had led him and how God had answered his prayer as he had been seeking the right wife for Isaac. You know, that's important for you as well as a young person, that you be able to demonstrate that God has been leading you in this. Okay, the servant could give very clear evidence of God's leading, that God had been leading and directing. And you need to be prepared. If you're going to go and ask the parents for a girl's hand in marriage, you need to be prepared to be able to, or even and maybe not to that stage yet, to start a friendship with the view of getting married. You as a man of God, young man of God, need to be able to demonstrate in some way to those parents that how you believe God has led you to this. Very important. Okay, the servant here could give very specific evidence that God had been directing. So we have the proposal presented, and then we have the proposal accepted, verse 50 to 61. So the proposal is presented, then the proposal is accepted. Verse 50, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken." And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things, and they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night, and they rose up in the morning, and he said, "Send me away to my master." And her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10, after that she shall go. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they send away Rebekah their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. So the proposal for a godly spouse. We have the proposal presented. And by the way, if you're a man worth your salt, you need to be prepared to face the music and see the parents. Okay? If you really believe God's leading you, then you need to be prepared to face them and seek their blessing on the union, however God would have you do that in your specific context. So we have the proposal presented, then the proposal accepted. We see firstly the acceptance by Rebekah's family in verse 50 to 53. Both Rebekah's father, Bethuel, and brother Laban recognized God's leading in the situation and gave consent. They said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. Let her be thy master's son's wife as the Lord hath spoken. So there's a clear recognition on the part of the family here that God had been moving, that God had been leading. And that's, parents, where you have to be surrendered. If you can see that God has been clearly leading and God is directing, then you should be inclined, by God's grace, to consent to a marriage going ahead, because you don't want to be an obstruction to God's will. You want to be a part of facilitating God's will in the lives of your children. So, there's acceptance by Rebekah's family. And then there is acceptance by Rebekah herself. And this is important, isn't it, ladies? Abraham's servant, having achieved the purpose of his journey, is urgent to return to his master. And Rebekah's mother and brother, you know, they want her to be able to stay for another 10 days, but he is urgent to return. He doesn't want to be delayed, and he wants to go ahead. And that's an important principle for God's will. We don't want to lag behind the will of God. But nor do we want to lag behind God's will when it's become evident. Okay? And so it was time to go ahead and to go ahead with God's will. And this is especially important, isn't it? Sometimes we can be delayed in the will of God, and obviously not just in reference to marriage, but in reference, we can think of salvation and the whole principle there of not delaying your decision for Christ. Okay, the world and the devil says, just wait a bit longer. God says, now is the accepted time. Charles Spurgeon, preaching on this text, said to his London congregation, 10 days did not seem too long, but they might have been 10 days too late. One day does not seem much, but one day more may be one day too late, and one day too late is to be too late forever, yea, 1 minute too late is an eternity too long. You think about that. If you're just 1 minute late in accepting Christ when that last invitation comes, that's an eternity too late. Behold, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. And so the servant here was desirous to continue on with his journey, knowing that God had blessed. Now, I just want to make a comment here. While there is no hard and fast rule as to the length of an engagement, the Christian view is generally that shorter engagements are preferable. At least that's my view anyway. There was no lengthy engagement period here for Isaac and Rebekah. Having found God's will for each other, their marriage proceeded without delay. And let me encourage you in that, and parents, encourage you to have that mindset. If we're following the word of God and requiring a young couple to keep themselves pure, okay, then we don't want them to be unnecessarily tempted by an unnecessarily long engagement. Oh, well, I just don't believe in rushing anything. Well, it's easy for you to say. You were all over your prospective spouse before you got married, and you don't actually know the discipline of what it means to keep yourself pure before marriage. Okay? There's no need, if God is clearly leading and the husband-to-be is able to support a wife and God is directing, I don't see in the Bible any reason for the engagement to be unnecessarily delayed. Now, it's going to be different for every person, but just remember 1 Corinthians 7:2 says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband." So there are a number of different purposes for marriage, and one of them, clearly there in the Word of God, is to avoid sexual immorality. Okay, a happy marriage is a wonderful defense against falling into sin. And so if God is leading a young couple, we should encourage them, get behind them. Yes, I understand there needs to be reasonable time to get things ready and all of that, but we should not unnecessarily delay a young couple in their quest for marriage if God is leading, because we want them to make the marriage altar in purity. So we have the acceptance by Rebecca's family and then the acceptance by Rebecca herself. Rebecca is called and is asked that important question, "Wilt thou go with this man?" To which she replied, "I will go." That's Christian marriage, by the way. We don't believe in a forced marriage situation, because true love needs to involve that voluntary act of the will. Yes, I will go. And so I think that it's very interesting. Even though in the East, you've got to understand, parental arrangements were very strong, as they are in some places today. I have a pastor friend in India. And over there, even amongst Christians, the parents have a high degree of involvement, but they also allow their children to have a say as well. So they say, "We think this girl would be a good one for you. All right, do you like her?" "Yes, I think I do." "Or no, I'm not sure, Dad." Okay. So we see that principle at work here. The parents are actively involved in seeking to be a part of this marriage union, and yet they still acknowledge Rebecca's will in the situation. They don't just force her. They say, "Wilt thou go with this man?" I had to counsel one young lady who was being pressurized. She wasn't sure about a prospective relationship, and she was being pressurized in a high-handed way by some overly zealous people who I don't think knew what they were doing, and they were just saying to her, "Well, you just need to submit." I said to her, as at the time she was my church member, I said, "No, maybe in Lebanon, but not here." Maybe that's the way certain individuals think, that a woman just has no say and just get pushed into a marriage. That is not Christian marriage. Okay, a Christian understanding of marriage is that there is a voluntary entering into that union, and you better respect that man. That's why you have to ask the question, because she doesn't have to marry you. She has that choice to say, I will go. So Rebecca makes that decision. She's prepared to go, take that step of faith, and she's sent away with her nurse. That's interesting, isn't it? Look there at verse 59. "And they send away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse." We learn later in Genesis 35, verse 8, that that the name of that lady was Deborah. Interesting, isn't it? In Bible times, there seemed to be a concept of a mother needing help, of a prospective wife needing help. It's a lost part of our culture, at least here. In some cultures, there's often aunts and grandmas and people around to help carry the baby and help out with things. We've got a very isolated mindset in the Western culture that, you know, we have to just do it all ourselves. In the biblical culture here, a nurse was a trusted woman who could be a part of the family and assist. Let me read you a little historical insight here from James Freeman's book, Bible Manners and Customs. He explains the role of the nurse in Bible times. He says, "In an Eastern family, the nurse is a very important personage. She's esteemed almost as a parent, and accompanying the bride to her new home, there remains with her. She becomes the advisor, the assistant, and the friend of the bride. To the nurse, as to a mother, the bride will confide her greatest secrets. Thus, Rebecca took with her on her long journey to her future home the nurse who had cared for her since childhood, so that besides the female servants she took with her, verse 61, she might have one intimate familiar friend among strangers." So I think that'd be a blessing for Rebecca, going all that way, probably never seeing her family again, to take along this dear lady Deborah, whoever she was, who had been a part of her upbringing and who would no doubt be a big help to Rebecca when children came along in her own life. You know, there are some parents that have the mindset, and I believe it's the wrong mindset, that they and they alone should have any input in their children's lives. No, that's clearly not the view of the saints of old. Now, I understand, parents, let me say, we need to be very careful about who we allow to be a part of helping our family. You need to be very careful about who you allow to have input into your children today. Very careful. But if you've got a godly Deborah, a godly person who is willing to help you and to come alongside you and assist you as a mother, there's nothing unbiblical about that. Nor is there anything wrong with the church providing a nursery ministry for mothers for a couple of hours so they can hear God's word undistracted. Here we have a nurse, Deborah, helping Rebecca. We can have a nursery to support mothers for a couple of hours with a couple of godly sisters. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't have the mindset that your children don't need any input apart from yours. Okay, they can actually benefit from it. And we see that biblical precedent here in Deborah there assisting Rebecca. Then we have a blessing pronounced upon Rebecca in verse 60. What a blessing it is. And they blessed Rebecca and said unto her, thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gates of those which hate them. It's hard to imagine such a blessing being pronounced on a young lady today in a society that has become so anti-children. You imagine saying that to a prospective bride today, be thou the mother of thousands of millions. What does he say there? Thousands of millions. It'd say, ah, what are you saying? I'm just saying, it's interesting, isn't it? The mindset, the biblical mindset here, viewing children and as a blessing. Now, as it turned out, it was God's will for Rebecca to only have two. So trusting God for the family doesn't automatically mean you're going to have 20 children. Just let God determine the size of your quiver, okay? Trust God for it and have the right mindset that children are a blessing to be embraced, and let God take care of that. So, the proposal accepted. Hopefully there's some principles there for you. Fifthly and lastly, we have now the partnering together with a godly spouse. And now Isaac comes into view. Verse 62, and Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So, this entourage now arrives in Canaan, and Isaac comes into view. We've looked at length at some of the ideal qualities for a prospective wife. I think we can see in Isaac some ideal qualities of a prospective husband. Take notes, Lana, please. Okay. All right. Firstly, notice the character of the man, verse 63. I think we get a window into the character of the man, verse 63. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And so I believe that we could see that there was some character not only in Rebekah, but there was some good character in Isaac as well. So let me give you 3 points about Isaac's character and how he was a quality man of God. Firstly, I think we could say Isaac was a thinking man. Isaac was a thinking man. The Bible says he went out to meditate in the field at eventide. So on a very basic level, that tells me that Isaac was a thinker. In fact, it's intriguing to see the difference in personalities between Isaac and Rebekah. She was a lady of action, but she was inclined to be a little bit impulsive at times. Remember when she told Jacob how to deceive, and she's going to help Jacob deceive his father? He was a bit of a thinker too. Mum, you're going to bring a curse upon me. Don't worry, son. My curse, just do as I say. Let's get this quick. We've got to get it done. And isn't it the way of God, very often when you see God bringing a man and woman together, he gives you someone to compliment you. Here we have a lady who's very much an active lady, full of zest for life, running here, running there. And here God pairs her up with a man who was inclined to be meditative, a man who could think. And I'm not saying Rebecca couldn't think, by the way. I'm not saying she's dumb. But how often do you see that? It seems to mostly be the case. God, you see, you've heard the saying, opposites attract. Actually, that's if it's a godly marriage, that's God's way of putting someone with you who's going to compliment you. It's a blessing. Praise God, I have a thinker for a wife who makes me think about details I don't always want to pause and consider sometimes the decision. Okay, I remember, I can say this now and laugh about it, but when we were first married, I was applying for something in the US. I wanted to do some Bible courses, and it required me to send them a transcript of my studies. And I had my beautiful transcript that was from the Australian Christian Education up there in Queensland back in the day. And I said, I'm going to send the original. She said, no, you don't send the original. You need to keep the original and send a photocopy. And I said, no, I've just got to send I have to send the original. I think that's what they require. I send it off. And to this day, I still don't have my original copy. I have a stupid photocopy that looks a bit tatty. And I think, I wish I had listened. Okay? So I'm just saying, God can give you someone to help compliment you and help you. But the character of Isaac, he was a thinking man. The word meditate there means to muse. So he was a man who gave careful thought to things. Wiersbe notes, Genesis 24:63 suggests that Isaac was a quiet, meditative man who pondered the things of the Lord in solitude. She was a more active type, so there would be a good balance in the home. And ladies, you need to marry a man, even if he's a man of action, you need to marry a man who does know how to think. And a man who knows how to think is a man who's come to some level of maturity. And could I say, in the day of amusement, do you know what the word amusement means? A means not muse to think. We have a massive problem with something they call prolonged adolescence. And do you know why? It's because they're so amused, they don't know how to muse. And they're sitting there, and most of our teenage guys today spend hours and hours going, playing these stupid games, and they come away feeling like they've achieved some great thing because they've reached another level, when in actual fact, they've achieved zero. And if you want to be a godly candidate for a husband, then you better learn to be a man who knows how to use his brain beyond the whole boys and their toys. The boys and their toys mentality is a great curse upon young men today. We have men reaching sometimes their mid-30s, and I can think of a family member right now who's even a bit older than that, and he's still acting like a teenager. And then you see them at 60 years of age burning down the road in their tank top with their cellulite, jiggling around there on some Harley Davidson because they still haven't grown up. So clear, rational thinking is an important quality for a man to have if he's going to be a good leader of his home and family, because God wants you to be a leader. So in order to be a good leader, you need to be a good thinker and think things through. And yes, you'll make mistakes, but think things through and make wise decisions. So we see in Isaac a thinking man. Very important. I read this in my studies. John Butler said this: faults in small letters before marriage come out in capital letters after marriage. You hear that? Faults in small letters before marriage come out in capital letters after marriage. Now, there's hope for all of us. We don't enter marriage perfect, do we? I didn't. And there's room for growth, but we're just saying that's an important consideration if you're going into marriage ill-prepared. So he was a thinking man, but I think we could say, secondly, he was a worshipping man. On a very basic level, to meditate is to think. But meditation implies a worshipful state of mind in the Bible. In fact, as you go through, if you look up the word meditate or meditation, you'll find that it is always, pretty well always, with rare exception, linked to a meditation upon God, His Word, His ways, and His work. So it appears that this was some sort of established routine of Isaac, that he was going out, as was his regular habit, to meditate in the eventide. Yes, that implies on a basic level that he was a thinking man, but I think more importantly, it implies that he was a worshipping man, because in the Bible, worship is so often, meditation is spoken of in terms of a worshipful state of mind. Ladies, don't marry a man who is a spiritual jellyfish. I'm not saying that you have to look for some perfect man, because the perfect man does not exist. But at the very least, you need to be able to see that this man has a heart for God and a hunger for God and a desire to grow for God. He may not know all the Bible yet. He may even be a young Christian. But if he has his sail set in the right direction and he loves God and he has an established walk with God and has a desire to live for God, that's the kind of man you can follow. But I can tell you right now, there are ladies out there who unwisely married weak men, and to this day, they're still tearing their hair out, because if it wasn't for them pushing their husbands, they'd never show up for church. They'd hardly ever read their Bibles. Don't marry a man who is spineless spiritually. Seek to marry a man like Isaac, who could not only think on a basic level, but a man who knows what it is to meditate on God and his word. Ask yourself, does this man have the potential to be a good spiritual leader for me as a wife? Is he a saved, growing, Bible-loving, church-attending, serving Christian? Ladies, listen up. Remember this. You marry the man as he is now, not the man you hope you're going to make him after you're married. Again, I'm not saying you won't see room for growth in that man. We're not talking about that. I'm just saying sometimes girls have the idea, because God's put it in you to want to be a helpmeet to a man, and you think that you'll be able to change him. I'll marry him. I know he's not the right kind of guy. He's weak as water spiritually, but he'll improve and I'll help him improve. God in his mercy may do that, but there's no guarantee. So remember that. You're marrying the man as he is now, not the man you think you're going to make him later. So make sure he's headed in the right direction before you even start a friendship. So not only was he a thinking man and a worshipping man, he was a man who had a walk with God, but he was also a loving man. Verse 67, we drop down to verse 67. And Isaac brought her into his mother's tent, Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he what? Loved her. That's sweet, isn't it? And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I think this verse gives us a couple of other insights here about Isaac. Firstly, he had a good relationship with his mother. If he needed to be comforted after his mother's death, that means he had some sort of affection for his mother. Is that a fair deduction? Girls, the guy you want to marry, what kind of relationship does he have with his mother? Now, even if she's totally dysfunctional, does he have Christian love for her and care about her? By the way, young men need to learn to develop a good relationship, healthy relationship with their mothers. Because the way you treat your mother, my dad told me this many times, the way you treat your mother is the way you'll treat your wife. If you're rough with mum and rude to mum, chances are you'll be rough and rude with your wife. Very thankful for a dad who really drummed a gentlemanly instinct into me. And if we really wanted to incur the wrath of dad, just be rough with mum in word or deed. Even if it was an accident sometimes. I remember tearing around the house once and plowed into mum and went running off. Oh, I'll tell you what. We were on fire for God with the help of our father there. But that's good. If we want to see dad really, I mean, not in a fleshly anger, but really, really see in the right sense the wrath of dad, just treat mum the wrong way. That's the right attitude. So, Isaac clearly had a good relationship with his mother, and that was good preparation for him to treat Rebecca right as well. And the Bible notes that Isaac loved Rebecca, his wife. You need to marry a man who knows what it is to love you, ladies, in the right way. And the world talks so much about love, and please don't think of Hallmark when you think of love. You know, love comes softly, and in those films, they always the guy gets killed off, and she finds some other more muscular bloke chopping wood out the back to marry. You know, anyway, it's the easiest way to get rid of the guy and just kill him off, and then she falls in love with somebody else. But a man who knows how to love you with genuine love, and not, I'm not talking just here about romantic attraction, that's part of it. God uses that to bring a couple together. That's part of the package, no doubt. But Christian love, the love that's spoken about in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Does this man have the capacity to really love me for who I am as a woman? Is he going to value me and cherish me? Very important. So we have the character of the man, Isaac. Then in verse 67, we have the consummation of the marriage. This verse summarizes the consummation of the marriage. Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebecca, pardon me, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So, let's follow God's criteria for marriage. Single today, are you committed to purity? Have you spoken to your parents, yea, even your pastor? Maybe if you don't have godly parents, you might need to talk to your pastor about a prospective relationship, or better still, if you're a lady, a your pastor's wife, or another godly lady in the church, or if you're a man, see your pastor. What about Rebecca's example in service? Could we draw some inspiration there as God's people, the servant-hearted second mile spirit there? Ladies, prospective wives, what kind of godly ideals are you aiming for in your life? And men, what godly qualities are you building in your life? So hopefully there's something there we can all take home. And God willing, in our next lesson, we'll be on to chapter 25. And we will see Abraham depart into eternity. And then we'll be on to the study of Isaac. So we're nearly to the end of our study of Abraham. As you can already see, the narrative is shifting now more attention towards Isaac. And then after that into Jacob and then eventually Joseph. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And pray, Lord, that something from these weak lips this morning would be used of you to bless your people. We pray particularly for our young ones that they would understand, Lord, your mind and your heart for true love and marriage. We pray, Lord, that all of us might have the Rebecca spirit, Lord, to serve you with passion, Lord, to have initiative, to see the needs and to be ready to address those needs, Lord, not to have the minimum mindset of just doing the bare minimum that's required, Lord, but having a heart to serve you and to go beyond, we pray. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.